what's he talking about? It says you are good, right? You get that? All right. Is he good?
Amen.
Amen. In fact, today we're going to sing about it, and we're going to be in the Word about it today. We're going to talk about the goodness and the grace of our God. Just in fact, I didn't plan on kind of going into this, but when things seem impossible, and we've all been there, and many of us are there right now in different circumstances in our lives, and there's very few times in the Scripture where we look at things, and it's even in the life of Jesus and his ministry, it would seem impossible for the person that was reaching out. But the grace of God even supersedes the impossible, amen? And it's because he's good. And it's just, in fact, this passage today is going to bear it out. It's going to bear out the goodness and the grace of our God. When all else seems to be going against the circumstances and would seem to be impossible, in natural, and even sometimes it would seem in the spiritual, it's not going to happen. I want to tell you, our God is good and able to overcome every obstacle, amen? He is good. Come on. We're going to sing it today. He is good. This is a lively song. Let's get ready to kick it off, okay?
to be the church that you would desire, your light to be seen. Break down our pride and all the walls we built up inside, our earthly crowns and all. Let hope rise, darkness tremble in your holy light, that every eye will see Jesus our God, great and mighty to be praised. God of all, darkness tremble in your holy light, and every eye will see Jesus our God, great and mighty to be praised. Worship you, Jesus, with everything that we have. With everything, we will shout for your glory. Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The wonderful name it is.
and are in ministry together. I bless her this morning. I just bless her. And I bless her with strength. And I bless her with the ability to stand in an impossible situation. And God, I pray that for every person in here today to stand in impossible situations. Just know, you got to know this, that you're being strengthened as you agree. As you agree with God, even though your heart is saying, and revelation fill this house and fill our hearts. Let every form of darkness be destroyed in our lives. Let your glory fall, Father. Let us represent you well. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. God, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. God, we praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Please encourage somebody this morning. Tell them how beautiful they are. Tell them they're amazing. Tell them God's got it. Praise God. If you brought your Bible today, please open it to Matthew 15, verse 21. You know, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to bring a Bible with pages. It's not a bad thing to read, you know, to read from a device. It's not a bad thing. But it's hard to write in your device. I know you can, but it's not as easy when you're following along and you have the pages and something, a word jumps off the page. And you can take a pen and you can underline it. And you can go back there later and find out and ask God, why did you highlight that word to me? That's how the Spirit of God works. Don't pass by when you're reading and a word just, you know, it just kind of like, go look it up. What's the translation in the Greek or the Hebrew, depending on where you're reading? Look it up and ask the Lord, what do you want to say to me about that particular word that I just feel like there's something on it? See, we are responsible for the habits that we have. And when we read the word and when we cultivate what God is saying to us, when we press in and ask him, God, what are you saying to me today? How do you want me to position myself for what I face? Ask him questions. He will answer you. He definitely will answer you. Amen. Verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to worship before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them.
Passage that's before us today has, through the centuries since the time the gospel writers penned it, this account is found in the book of Matthew here and also in the book of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, one of the disciples, but not one of the 12. Matthew, certainly one of the 12. But to be a witness to such event, I mean, Matthew must have been blown away what he saw up there that day. In Tyre and Sidon, this Jesus who would never turn anybody away was not only turning somebody away, but refusing to deal with them, at least at the beginning. Even some modern day scholars would have the, I don't even know what word to use. I use the word audacity, although it's not quite strong enough, to say this would have been a mistake by Jesus, but for not to honor this woman's request right away. And I certainly consider that remark, that thought, to be blasphemous, and certainly it is. But this is something that the scholars will have debated over the years, what was behind this, what was taking place. And so I'm hopeful that when we come to the end of this passage today, I want to really, I want to say this, I just want us to have a revelation. I want us to have a revelation through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God and understanding the grace of God. As we go forward today, we saw that this woman was able to take an approach in which she was able to pour out her heart and to ultimately receive the answer that she was desperately seeking for. But I don't want you to be disappointed when I tell you I don't want this necessarily to be a how-to on the pray. How to get really what I'm asking for, although it is that. By the end of the day, I want us to have such a grasp on the grace of God that it will be unforgettable in our lives. Because frankly, I don't think we really understand it. We've been in the church for years, and I'm not saying that we're necessarily falling short, but sometimes there is that dimension of the grace of God in connection with the power of God that really it's like, it is like we spoke last week, it was a eureka moment. It was a eureka moment. You missed a good prayer meeting this Wednesday. In fact, if you're missing the prayer meeting, you always miss a good prayer meeting in my perspective. But we talked about the message on Sunday, and we got some input, some feedback from some of the people that were here. Just some beautiful, beautiful thoughts that came out of that passage. And one of those was Jesus was there the whole time. If you remember, we were in John chapter 21 when the disciples once again had fished all night. The resurrected Christ, as the sun comes up, they see him on the shore, but they don't know it's him. He's already got a fire started. He's already starting to cook. They've caught nothing, and so they see this man to begin to appear. But he's been there watching him the whole time. The sun comes up, and he cries out, "Children, you don't have any food, do you?" And they responded out of despair, "No, we don't," not knowing who it is, not recognizing his figure, not recognizing his voice. If you were here last week, you remember the voice on the shore that was beginning to come in the early morning sunlight was, "Take your net and throw it on the right side of the boat, and you're going to have a huge catch." And when they did that, it was the Apostle John, he declared those words, four words, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." And all of a sudden, Jesus became manifest, but he was there the entire time. And that was one of the things that we talked about Wednesday, and somebody brought up and reminded us that Jesus is there. Even if we don't see it, his spirit is there, and he's watching over us. And that is such a beautiful parallel in that passage. And the other beautiful, I'll call it a revelation that came out, was this. When Jesus cried out to the boat about 100 yards away, "Children, you don't have any food, do you?" It wasn't a condemning voice. It wasn't telling them, "You're not very good fishermen." It wasn't telling them, "You have wasted your time all night. Guys, look at me. I got a fish here right here." It wasn't that at all. When Jesus begins to call things out in our life, he's bringing them to the surface to begin to deal with them. And that's what he was doing there. He was beginning to deal with some emptiness in the fishermen's lives that would change their lives and transform them, that in just a matter of weeks, they would be down in Jerusalem and they'd be praying in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and they would begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance and tongues of fire would descend upon them and they began to cry out. And this Peter that we've seen so many times shrink into the background, all of a sudden he steps forward. They put him forward. "Go ahead, Pete, you got it." And he began to declare the mighty deeds of God and said, this is what Joel the prophet, you all know Joel the prophet, he would have said, this is what he declared hundreds of years ago in his book, "In the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters are going to begin to prophesy. Young men, you're going to see visions. Old men, dream dreams. I'm going to pour out my spirit on the men and the women, unheard of, and everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Please, boy, I'll tell you what, man, if we would just get that in our hearts, and I think you do, when we call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, he hears and responds. And frankly, so often, and I've seen it, and frankly, I've been there too, I'm thinking, "God, am I even a son of God?" And he reminds me, "Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved?" And I said, "Yeah, you were there. I was 13. You remember that, Lord?" I say that jokingly. "You've been redeemed." Everybody who calls, a few people that call upon the name of the Lord, but they get their life right and they don't make any more mistakes in their life. Those are the ones. No, that's not what the scripture says. But Jesus wasn't pointing out the emptiness to condemn them. He was pointing out the emptiness to fill them and to deal with areas in their life that they would never, ever forget that lesson that day. As I mentioned to you last week, that would likely conclude the Galilee series, but I just felt Spirit leading this week, and we're going to continue on at least for this week as well. Shores of Galilee, and this message entitled Galilee, Tyre, Sidon, and the Impossible Realm. I had another title for it up until 2 days ago. It was from a Tolkien novel of The Hobbit, and it was going to be There and Back Again. Have I had that right? Is it There and Back Again? Yeah. I like that because we're talking about, right, Jesus at the shores of Galilee. And what we're seeing here in this scenario is this. In fact, I'll probably get ahead of myself. I'm going to say it now. You study the scriptures. This is the only time, when they crossed the Sea of Galilee, they encountered a storm. Jesus was asleep. They wake him up. Master, we perish. Will you save us? And he rebukes the storm. It became calm. They get to the area of the Gerasenes. And you could say, well, he was in a foreign territory. We learn he wasn't in a foreign territory. That was land that was given to Moses to the sons of Israel. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh would have been on. In fact, I have a map. I've given you a map. If you like a map, let's bring that up. Can we bring that up? There you go. Sometimes that helps. It certainly helps me when I study. So this will help us today. So you see Israel down here is the brown, and the Decapolis, and that would have been where the Gerasenes was. That actually was rightfully given by God to the people of Israel, but they'd been taken over. But that was still Israel territory. But now, in this event, they've gone up to Tyre and Sidon, up in the area we know as Phoenicia. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. That was not in the realm of Israel, in the nation of Israel. And you say, well, I know he went up near Mount Hermon. Well, he was at Mount Hermon when he went to it was actually called the Grotto of Pan. And he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my house, and the gates of hell will not prevail. You remember that one? He was standing what they considered the gates of hell to the underworld, the Grotto of Pan. Study it later. It's a realm of darkness. And that Mount Hermon is where they believe the watchers, the fallen angels had descended. They come down on Mount Hermon. They made that their landing spot. And that's when Jesus, he came back and he reclaimed that mountain. And that's when he had the transfiguration. And we see Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ. And their garments became white, so white a fuller could never make a garment that white. And he began to be encouraged by Moses and Elijah because they knew what he was facing, which was the crucifixion, in probably just a matter of weeks. But this event, in Tyre and Sidon, this woman called the Syrophoenician woman, is the only event that I can, only time in the New Testament of the Gospels that I can find, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I believe it is correct, that he left the country. He left Israel. Crossing the Sea of Galilee was still the land of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, even though it had been overtaken. He is now outside of the land of Israel. That's going to help us as we go forward to understand the thinking behind this and the concept behind this. As I go forward today, I'll use a couple of illustrations, and I hope you don't mind. They're just a paragraph or two. One is by a well-known Bible commentator called McLaurin. I think he's from the 1800s, a very solid man, a great commentator. But another one is from this man was the Archbishop of Constantinople. This was in the early church before it went to Rome, by the way. And his name was, I'll probably get it wrong, Chrysostom. He was an archbishop and a very godly man, and he wrote much about this passage we're talking about today. Because again, even then, they're trying to figure out what is taking place here. What's going on? What does this mean to us today as the church? This account is contrary to what we otherwise know about Jesus. I don't remember ever seeing this account in my Sunday school class, that Jesus would deny the request of anybody, especially a mother whose daughter was cruelly demon-possessed. It's not the type of thing that we really often think about and really even like to think about, because it seems so contrary to our mindset of how Jesus works, how God works, and how this comes together. And this seems to be diametrically opposed to what we think we know. Amen? Yeah, okay. So this Sidon is this will today in our study, this is what I'm going to call the impossible realm. It's the sphere in this scenario, in this story, of the impossible realm. And as you'll see, I have that in quotation marks. get a little background here. Why was Jesus even up there? If you go back into chapter 15, you're going to see that the Pharisees, it says they had come down from Jerusalem to up to Galilee. For you Bible students, when we talk about, well, if I'm in Mansfield, and if I'm coming down, I'm usually going south, right? That's how we understand geography. Or if I'm going up, I'm going up to Elmira. Well, in this case, Jerusalem was on a hill. It was considered like the crown jewel. And anywhere you went from Jerusalem was down. So now they're actually going north. Don't be confused. The Pharisees were in Jerusalem. They heard about this Jesus ministering in Galilee. They didn't like what he was doing. So they went down to Galilee, but they came down. They actually went north. And they came down and they say, why do you transgress the traditions of the elders? They went to talk about how they didn't wash his hands and why are your disciples doing this? He was upsetting their apple cart of religion, and they didn't like it. And they came to confront him, ultimately wanting to bring him to the cross in Jerusalem, which would happen in a matter of months. Jesus, as was often, if you study again the Gospels, you'll see that it was not his time for certain things. And in this case, it was not his time to be taken into custody and taken down to Jerusalem to be tried. It wasn't time. And so what Jesus does, he actually leaves the country. He leaves the country. He leaves behind those Jewish leaders. And he goes, in fact, Mark chapter 7, verse 24, it's a parallel to the one we're studying today, says this: Jesus got up and he went away from there, which was Galilee, to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. But yet he could not escape notice. And as we've learned today, he did not escape the notice of the Syrophoenician woman whatsoever. Understand that she was she wasn't even a Samaritan. You remember the Samaritans were like half, some were half Jews and half Greek. Or the Syrophoenicians, there's just no connection whatsoever as far as bloodline, and certainly in that region. In fact, if you remember, take your memories back to King Ahab, and to found the book of 1 Kings chapter 16. King Ahab, how he defied God more than anything by doing what? He went up to Sidon, and he found a wife. Her name is Jezebel. Her father was the priest, the high priest of Baal in Sidon. This was how the wicked historical context of Sidon, and it'd be kind of like me going to the streets of San Francisco and just kind of setting up a popcorn stand there. I really wouldn't feel welcome. I don't know if that's even a good analogy. But what we see, this Canaanite woman, if you'll go to your Bibles, verse 22. I'm going to read some of these. And I noticed this today. I've studied this. I know the passages that I really take time on time and time again. And this is one of them, because my pages are starting to fall apart because they're just thin. In fact, this one's got a hole in it. And they're worn thin because this is, to me, this is a revelatory package of scripture that really delineates and really expresses the grace of our God. Verse 21 and then 22. Jesus went away from there. Where? Galilee, right? Okay, the Pharisees had come down. Why do you do this kind of stuff? You know, they didn't like it. He withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region, and she began to cry out. Please don't miss that, though, because even though I'm not trying to necessarily focus on the method she uses to gain Jesus' attention, I will say that this is important stuff. One of them is to come out, and secondly is to cry out to God, to show yourself to God, even if it's in your prayer closet. Come out and show up and get engaged in the intercession. In this case, she was interceding on behalf of her daughter who was cruelly demon-possessed. She came out, and then she cried out because she was desperate. She began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Don't miss this. First of all, this is a pagan Canaanite woman. She's not even from Israel. She obviously knew something about Jesus. Not only that, but she knew his proper name. And it's a fascinating turn of events that's taking place. Because as I've told you, Jesus is now up there to get away from the religious leaders of Jerusalem who did not acknowledge him as the Messiah, who did not acknowledge him as the son of David. But he goes in and he encounters this pagan woman, this Syrophoenician woman. What does she call him? Jesus, son of David, Lord. She recognizes his identity when the religious leaders refuse to do so. In fact, I put it this way. Jesus takes leave from the Pharisees that were hostile to him, and he encounters a foreigner who recognizes his true identity as son of David. Have mercy on me. It's interesting. Have mercy on me. Think about that for a moment. She's not the one that's demon-possessed. I'll say something to us parents. When your child is suffering, you're suffering. When your child is challenged, you're challenged. When your child is hurting, you're hurting. Amen? So she identifies with the pain that her daughter's going through. Is it any wonder? She said, she didn't say, have mercy on my daughter. It's mercy on me first. What's the mercy? An answer to what's breaking my heart is to relieve my daughter of this demon possession. You talk about a land that would have been replete of the demonic activity, it certainly would have been Sidon and Tyre. As I said, that was in fact, it was a number of years ago, and I remember bringing about this out in a series of messages, that the altar of Baal and the arch of Baal, that's where it was in Sidon. You say, well, that's ancient history. Yeah, it should be, but what happens is during the Iraq War, the one faction of the Muslims came in, and that old arch of Baal that led towards the Temple of Baal in Sidon was blown up. Well, the archaeologists that wanted to recreate that, and they recreated the Arch of Baal, and they were so kind to recreate it and so thoughtful, they even brought the Arch of Baal to Times Square, and they set up a worship event there, and then on the National Mall, and they set this up during the time that the Senate was hearing whether Brett Kavanaugh will become our next Supreme Court justice. What a coincidence. You talk about pagan worship, and it was brought right into our National Mall on the grass, and they set it up during the time of those hearings. They were confronted by that. They said, oh, it's a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. This is a battle of evil versus good right there. Amen. She identifies with the suffering of her daughter, and he needs her, and get this, she is interceding for her. Right, she's interceding for her daughter that for whatever reason is not there and can't be there. Verse 23, in fact, this will help those of you, my outline people. She received an answer of silence, an answer of silence. Verse 23, but he, meaning Jesus, did not answer her a word. You parents that have been praying for your kids, and sometimes, you know, it sounds like, Lord, I'm faithful, I'm praying, but it doesn't seem like you're hearing. I know that would be done in an attitude of respect, or you wouldn't be praying at all. But we begin to think, he's not hearing me. And here's this mother, and he didn't answer a word, as though he was ignoring her request. And we're going to find out why. He did not answer her even one, or it was a non-answer. It was a non-answer. It's very rare that Jesus doesn't, and I did a quick study on this, it's very rare that Jesus doesn't answer anybody. The only two that I could remember that I could find was this. The Pharisees came to him in Matthew 21, and they once again asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus is down in Jerusalem at the time, and he responds to them this. They're trying to put him on the spot to trap him, to take him away and crucify him, but it wasn't his time. Jesus, being God in the flesh, sends it back to them. I'll answer you if you answer me this. John the Baptist, was his baptism and was his preaching from God or from man, meaning of himself? Well, they stopped for a second because there's a crowd of people there. And they thought in their mind, well, if we say his teaching was from God, then Jesus would say, well, why didn't you honor it and be part of it? And if you say it was from man, the crowd would basically take these people and beat them up, if you will, and assault them because they revered John. So he had them in a catch-22, which is so often the way. But he didn't answer the question. His response was, if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you. And the other time that I remember is one reference is in Mark 15, verse 5. The Pharisees, during times Jesus, leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, they lead him to Pilate. They had a lot of charges against Jesus. He was claiming to be God. It was blasphemous. It was worthy of the death penalty under the law, but they weren't allowed to enforce that law because under Roman rule. And a bunch of other things that they were accusing him of, but they bring him to Pilate, and they said, this man is before you. He's also saying he's a king. We have no king but Caesar's. This is treason. You need to crucify him because Caesar won't be happy if you let this man go. So they begin to accuse him, and Pontius Pilate says to him, so, are you a king? And he answers in the affirmative. It's as you say, I am a king. And he says, what do you say about these accusations that they're making against you? And it says he did not answer him a word. He had nothing else to say. He identified himself as the king, and that's all anybody needed to know. And he refused to answer. In fact, Pilate was amazed that he refused to answer any more questions. Continuing on, verse 23, did not answer her a word. His disciples came to him. Here's these nice disciples. They're so loving. They're so kind. They're so thoughtful. They came to him and kept asking him, saying, would you send her away, for he's shouting after us. Well, we know he's up there trying to keep a lid on his identity for the moment. And she's coming now and shouting and declaring, and everybody's going to find out. Whatever, that's probably their motivation. But she's shouting after us. I put it this way, they're not likely as interested in mercy as much as just making her go away. They don't really want to deal with her. Think back to the feeding of the 5,000. It was getting late. Jesus had fed the 5,000, getting ready to feed the 5,000. But it was getting late. He'd been teaching all day. Now everybody's getting tired. They're getting hungry. The babies are crying. They're getting cranky. It's getting dark. Jesus, send them away. They need to go home now. Send them out of here. They're kind of a bother to us. They need to eat. They need to go. So you can go. And Jesus responds, you give them something to eat. This is the disciples, and again, it's not necessarily a slam as much as they didn't understand that when Jesus was in their presence, there was never a shortage of anything. But Jesus doesn't send her away, does he? That sounds simple, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus could have turned and said, yes, it's time for you to go, but he didn't. And what you can see here by all appearances is this. Jesus, he is love embodied in a human body. He is God's love embodied in a person. And out of love, I believe it was out of love, he couldn't do that. But he's also clearly grappling with this commission that he's been given by the Father. And he makes it clear in just a moment, and he's going to tell us what it is. So we have an answer of silence, doesn't answer, and now we have an answer of rejection. It actually gets worse. An answer of rejection, verse 24. But he answered and said, now again, he's only answering as far as we know to the disciples, but more than likely, she's hearing this. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is she in the house of Israel? Well, no. Is she even in Israel? No. She's not there. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is a rejection, and it would seem like at this point, it's game over. The door's closed. Jesus, God in the flesh, has said something, and it has meaning. And what he's saying is that I'm not in Israel. She's not of the house of Israel. We would say it's a done deal. By all appearances, if the scripture ended there, we wouldn't necessarily like it, but we would recognize that was his mandate. Jesus only sent, John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." We recognize that Jesus was sent from heaven, from the Father, as God's only Son to redeem those of us that were born under the law and living in sin without any hope of redemption. One writer puts it this way: Jesus emphasizes two things. His subordination to the divine will of the Father and the restrictions imposed thereby on the scope of his ministry. Jesus makes it clear. There's no debate. There's no wiggle room. He's making it obvious. This is what his mandate is. I was only sent. Well, he was only sent by one person, right? He wasn't sent by the Pharisees. We know, he was encouraged to go there by the Pharisees, but he wasn't sent there. He wasn't sent there by anybody but God, his Father. I want to put something up here. This is done, I don't even know if he did it, one of my favorite Bible teachers, and it's a diagram of the Trinity. I hope you can see it. He puts it there, because Trinity is a little tricky. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? I didn't learn this until a couple years ago. There's a number of thoughts on this in the religious realm, and one of them is that, and they're more of a Pentecostal, or they call themselves a Pentecostal, but they call them a oneness theology. So when they baptize someone, for example, they only baptize them in the name of Jesus, okay? And it's like, and I don't want to get down into the weeds and get into a theological debate, but this is what we would teach, and this is probably an oversimplification of what we see as the Trinity. So God, the Father is God, but he's not the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. I'm sorry, the Son is God, but he's not the Father. And they're not, it's one God in three manifestations. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but what you see is when Jesus said he was sent, he was sent by the Father, clearly. And I think, frankly, I when I saw that, I'm thinking, you know what, that's a pretty good explanation, about as good as you can get in this realm as to what the Trinity would, how that shakes itself out. We're triune beings, we're body, soul, and spirit, right? And so we have that similarity in our minds, and so you could actually make some beautiful parallels. I'm not here to teach you on the spend time on the Trinity, but I thought that they illustrated it quite nicely. Here's McLaurin. He's the one, the theologian from the 1800s. He says something here. The mother's distress. Wait, hang on. I want to get ahead of myself. Sometimes I do that. Oh, yeah, okay. It was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. McLaurin says this: the mother's distress seemed to touch no chord of sympathy. And from the lips accustomed to drop oil and wine into every word came words like swords, cold, unfeeling, and keen-edged. We shall not understand them or him if we, as many have, think he meant the long delay in granting her request only to test her faith. That's what some people would say. He was just doing this to test her faith. I certainly agree with what he's saying there. Because if that's the case, then Jesus would be prevaricating. He would be lying. And we know that's impossible. His refusal was a real refusal founded on the divine decree by which he was bound to obey. So now we have this quandary here. Now, you know what happens at the end, but up until this point in the story, in the account, it's not making sense. It's certainly not making sense to this woman who had heard the reputation of this mighty healer, this gracious Jesus, Messiah, Son of David. Where's his mercy? Jesus, have mercy on me. Only sent to the tribe of Israel. She's not going to let up. In fact, she says, as we often say, she puts her foot on the gas. Verse 25. But she came and began to, and I put the tech, yeah, awesome. Some translations say began to bow down, which she did, but what she's doing, she began to worship before him, saying, Lord, three words, Lord, help me. Help me. Theologian that I spoke about, the Archbishop of Christendom, I'm sorry, but I won't, that's as close as I can get to the correct pronunciation because I read it and didn't even know how to pronounce it. He expresses this woman's actions as beautiful shamelessness. What a beautiful phrase. What a beautiful phrase. This beautiful shamelessness. She didn't care what anybody thought. It was beautiful and she was shameless in front of these disciples that were rejecting her. And this man, this Messiah that was not answering her a single word. And then she gets an answer of impossibility. Next point. An answer of impossibility. 26. And that he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I was only sent to the house of Israel. I can't give the bread. And in fact, the translation is actually the little dogs. The household dogs, not the mongrels or the strays on the streets. They're not at the table. It's not good to give the children's bread. And the metaphor was obvious to everybody there. I was only sent. Chrysostom puts it this way. It was a sight to stir pity to behold a woman calling aloud in such distress, and that woman a mother and pleading for a daughter, and that daughter in such evil plight. In her agony, she has nothing to say but to spread her grief before him, as thinking that he, of whose pity she has heard, needs but to know in order to heal, and requires no motives to induce him to help. In her faith, she thinks that his power can heal from afar. What more could he have desired? All the more startling, then, is Jesus' demeanor. All the conditions which he usually required were present in her that day. But he, whose reputation was to meet the pleas from countless other with swift and joyful answers, had not one word to say to this poor, needy, persevering, humble, and faithful suppliant. The fountain of grace seems to have been frozen. The fountain of grace seems to have been frozen, from which streams of blessing were otherwise well known to flow. His mercy seems gone, his compassions to have failed. A Christ silent to a sufferer's cry is a paradox which contradicts the whole gospel story, and which we may be very sure no Testament gospel writer, Matthew or Mark, would ever have painted such a picture if he had not been painting it from a real life encounter. What is he saying at the end there? This didn't happen the way they would never have written it in there. That's so contrary to all the things that Jesus stood for. It was so anathema to what they knew Jesus, but these gospel writers included this account. Verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord." She didn't argue. She didn't get offended. Boy, if I could learn that from this story. She didn't walk away kicking the dust. It is not good to give the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Verse 27, here's a response of hope. And the response is hers first, by the way. The response of hope, verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She put out a ray of hope. She wasn't done. She wasn't going to quit. She wasn't going to surrender. She wasn't going to give in. She wasn't disrespectful, but she kept pressing in because her need for her daughter was greater than her ability to ever be offended by the circumstance. We have a friend, we're talking to him this week, talking about church, and of course he knows we pastor here, but he doesn't go to church anywhere. We said his name. In fact, Sherry said it, "You need to get into a church somewhere." And he began to explain all the reasons that he doesn't like the church. He's been offended. And he's out there wandering on his own. He's offended at the things that have taken place wherever. He needs to get into a church. That's where we all need to be connected. Amen. Yes, Lord, but those three words right there. Here's McLaurin's summary on that. I think he says it so beautifully. Out of Jesus' very words, the mother weaves a plea. Yes, Lord, I may be one of the dogs. So then, if so, I'm not an alien. I belong to a household. Wow. She doesn't contest his analogy, but accepts it wholly and only asks him to carry out his own metaphor. McLaurin continues, she takes the sword from his hand, or as Martin Luther says, she catches him in his own words. She does not ask a place at the children's table. A crumb is enough for her, which they would never miss. She recognizes his divine appointment, which limits his mission to Israel, but also knows that all the nations belong to God's household and that she and her countrymen have a real, though for a time, inferior position in it. She is not asking him to transfer his ministry to the Gentiles, but yet here he is, in Sidon. A crumb has fallen in his brief visit. May she not eat of it? By admitting that she was a dog and pleading her claim on that footing, she shows that she was still part of the family. Verse 28 is the tipping point. You read in the Greek every one of those verses, you see it again, but, and it's almost like watching a ping pong game. It's back and forth and back and forth. The woman, the disciples, the woman, Jesus. All these reasons why this isn't going to happen today. It's in the natural. It's impossible. But verse 28 starts out with a word of hope. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you have wished. And her daughter was healed at once at that very hour. Again, the commentator McLaurin says this, Christ joyfully recognizes that here is a case in which he may pass the line of ordinary limitation, and that in doing so, he does not exceed his commission. Such faith is entitled to the fullest share of his gift. She takes her place beside the Gentile centurion as the two recipients of commendation from Jesus for the greatness of their faith. You remember the centurion sent people because his servant was dying. That was in Israel, by the way. And Jesus honored that. In fact, Jesus said to the servants that had come to him on behalf of the centurion that had the dying servant, I've never seen such faith in Israel before. Well, here, they're not even in Israel. They're in a foreign land, and he was beyond his borders. He was beyond what was given to him by the Father as a limit. It had seemed as if he would give nothing, but he ends up giving all, putting the key of the storehouse of heaven into her hand and bidding her to take not a crumb, but as thou wilt. Her daughter was healed. Tyre and Sidon, the impossible realm. Silence, rejection, impossibility. It didn't even seem like it would be every reason that it shouldn't happen. But now we see the grace of God being exposed and laid bare in this account, where clearly you have to read between the lines that Jesus was not disobedient. He clearly, somewhere along the line, whether it was a mandate given that he carried or mandate given instantaneously, he granted. He wasn't going against his word. The circumstances had changed. It reminds me of the time that Jesus is at the wedding at Cana. Jesus' mother comes to him. He hadn't started his public ministry yet. They're out of wine. Jesus' response is not disrespectful. He says, woman, but that's what women were called in the Bible. It's probably the same as mom today. I don't know. Wasn't disrespectful. I don't see mom in the New Testament. Woman, what is that to us? What is that? Like, that's not our responsibility. And then he says, my time has not yet come. It would seem impossible. Mary bore this child. She knew the Immaculate Conception. She knew this was the Messiah. And she had been told, not now. But her answer was not to Jesus, to the servants. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. It's a love relationship and compassion and overtaken the predetermined order. Mary knew the supernatural. When the angel said to her at her conception, or in preparation of her conception, for nothing will be impossible with God, Mary pulled tomorrow into today. And as we close today, that's my prayer. That's what we're going to do, because you are, there's many parents in here, grandparents, whatever the relationship is. And some of you, some of us, we are looking at circumstances that seem to be beyond hope, that we can't even grasp and understand why. And frankly, some of it is demonic possession, or certainly oppression. I don't want to get into the weeds on that one either. But certainly the enemy of the soul has been attacking. A friend of mine called me last night. He's been a friend for over 30 years. He said, did you hear what happened to my child? I said, no. This would have been a child now was in their 20s. He said, they took their own life. No. Yeah, she had everything. She had everything. I just told her, weeks before, and they have, they're not millionaires. They have plenty of money. It wasn't over that. It was broken relationships and a passing of a grandmother and just whatever it was. And frankly, I don't want to go too far on this because I'm not anti-medication, but she was on medication for depression. I'll hold my tongue on that one at the moment. Whatever it was. What I'm saying is this. When the Bible says that Satan came to rob and steal and destroy and to kill, it means it. It's not a metaphor. He's trying to destroy our generations. He's trying to destroy our sons and daughters. And he does not play fair. And I tend to believe on the likelihood that this, and I know this because I know of a circumstance very similar to it, so allow me to use that comparison, that this other person that I do know quite well or did know was on medication for that. And one of the risks of that was suicide. And unfortunately, that's what happened. Tragically, that's what happened. Whatever it is, the enemy doesn't care. He's not going to say, well, she's on medication, so she's being treated, so I'm going to leave her alone. Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. So my prayer is this, and we're going to close here in just a minute, is this. For those of us that have sons or daughters, or maybe you don't even have children yet, but will. I'll just leave it open. If God is calling you to pray, the altar is open. I'm going to come down. I have two other daughters. I'm blessed to have three daughters. I sent them a meme the other night. I was so happy to see it, and it had something like, "People told me you have three daughters. It's going to be terrible." He said. And I'm paraphrasing. He says, if I had to do it all over again, I wouldn't change a thing. And I mean that, by the way. But I have two of my daughters that are living, just really living for themselves, no time for God. And they're beautiful, beautiful girls, but they're living for the world and living for the time. So regardless of the circumstance, and many of you, this is striking home with you, because you have sons, you have daughters, maybe grandchildren, that they're bound by whatever. And I don't know any other way for that bondage to be broken than through the power and the prayer, the power of God and prayer. So that's what we're going to do here in just a moment. You can close your Bibles if you haven't already done so. I I know I would say, and many of you would say, I've tried this, I've prayed for this, I get it. And if you would think that your pastor in this church would say, well, then just don't do it anymore, you're in the wrong place. I would never say that. This woman persevered, and she wasn't about to be turned away. And she wasn't going to take no for an answer. How beautiful. I'm going to ask Sarah to come up and just begin to play quietly while we just have a time of prayer. And we're going to just have a, I'm going to ask somebody to pray. And I'm going to ask you, if you have that prayer need, please come and join us. It's time, this is the altar call. Please come down, please come over, please come out. If you have and again, you say, well, I just want to pray for my kid, then join us. This is focusing on our sons and daughters, our children and our grandchildren. You are welcome. We're going to come here and join hands. And don't wait. Get up here, please. I say that in love. People are still coming. Yeah, if you have siblings, by the way, please come for that too. We're going to join hands here in prayer, and we're just going to pray. And I've asked Buffy Dershowitz if she would just give the prayer of the families here for us today. She's agreed to do that. I thank you for that, because I asked her at the last moment here at the beginning of the service, and I gave her a little time to think about it, but she's good. So I'm going to join hands down here. I think it's important we're all connected. And Buffy, would you just please, as the Spirit leads, just join her in spirit as she's praying. We're praying in agreement.
much better. It's way bigger and better and more beautiful than anything I could dream of. My own unpure heart. And why do we want to do it? We want to do it because we want to honor God. Honor Him. Why wouldn't we want to honor our Creator, the one who loves us the most? He's so good, and I'm not so good. But through Him, I can be good, and I can have good
relatives will believe, despite what we see in front of our face, even at times, that God is more than enough to answer these prayers. Amen. We have one more song. I'm going to ask the worship team to please come up. We're going to prepare for the last song. And I think it's actually quite fitting that we will end with this worship portion of the service. Jesus bled and was dying on the cross. As many of you would be aware, his final words in our language were the three words, "It is finished." It is finished. He had finished what he had been sent to this earth to do, which was not only to live, but to die so that we may live. He paid the price for our redemption on that cross. And when he said, "It is finished," there wasn't more work to do on his behalf. As the Father sent him, he had finished his assignment that day. And in that culture, in that Greek culture of that time, that word, "It is finished," the parallel, it is said, would be, and Paul writes about it in one of his letters, when he says about the accusations being nailed to the cross, in that day they would give that person who had been convicted and had served their penalty, when the time is up and all was settled and there was no more to pay, it is said they would take that criminal complaint or whatever they would call it, that document, and they would hand it back to that person they could carry with them so that people would know that he was cleared of that crime. But before they did it, it is said that they would write on that document in large letters, "Tetelestai," "It is finished." And the price had been paid, and they had paid their price. The good news is we don't have to go to prison for our offenses. The price has been paid for our sins. Amen. "It is finished." Please stand and sing it with us to our Redeemer. finished. The finished work on the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Nothing can be taken away from it, and nothing can be added. Grace of God. We thank you for that precious gift, Father, your only Son, Jesus Christ, paid it all. It was finished. For that, we give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you honor and glory that is due you. It was finished. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise God. All right. Man, I tell you what. You can just remain standing if you would. Just for a minute. We'll let you, just one or two things to bring to your attention. And I'll say this much. The priority in this house, we have so many things to be thankful for, so many things to pray for, so many needs. Really, this one we talked about today, such a powerful thing. But one thing that we always are careful to focus on is worshiping our God. He's worthy, amen? Amen. He is worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. So God, we trust that you've been worshiped in a way today that's pleasing to you. Thank you. Just a prayer is this Wednesday at 6 o'clock. We hope to see you here Wednesday at 6. Another great session will be in store. I think I have one more thing. Oh, yeah, right here we go. Greatest Generation today at 1:30 at the Jersey Shore. We call it the Manor Care, but they have a different name now. But we'll be ministering over there. If you'd like to join us, please let us know. Boy, we have a great church service over there, too. They're just an amazing group of people over there. And just they are so glad to have church on Sunday. Not that we take it for granted, but people can. They are so glad when somebody shows up from a church to bring the Word of God and sing with it. They even like it when I sing. How about that? It's amazing how gracious these people are. So, yeah, it's your Greatest Generation today, and so we're thankful for them. I think that's it, right? Wow, look at that. Yeah, anyway, let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. God, I pray the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with us all always. In your name we pray. Amen. We love you. You are dismissed.
There is no shadow.